Would you turn with me for the first of many times to the New Testament book of Romans? It's the sixth book in your New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Paul's letters are arranged in your New Testament roughly by their length of all things, and Romans is the longest, so it's first. If you want to look along with us in the Pew Bible provided for you there, you can find the New Testament letter of Romans on page 939. Or if you picked up one of the little journaling Bibles that we have on the tables back there, it's just like the first page of that. And those are free. If anybody wants one, I don't even care if you stand up and go get one now. It doesn't bother me at all. But those little ESV journaling Bibles are on the back, and they have the scripture text on one page and then just kind of like an empty journaling note-keeping page on the opposite there. Great pastor, theologian John Stott says that the book of Romans is a manifesto of freedom through Jesus Christ. The fullest, plainest, and grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. The supreme church father of the first 500 years of the church was Augustine of Hippo. He was not converted to Christianity until he was 32 years old after chasing alcohol and women. And yes, they did that in the 300s. And in a moment of desperation, he opened to Romans 13, which is not the immediate place you think of in Romans, but that's where he looked. And he read verse 14. This says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And he was converted. And his subsequent teaching and writings still shape the church today. In the 1500s, there was a Catholic monk who said that he was better at monkery than anyone else. And yet he was plagued by the fear of God's judgment and hell. And even as the best monk, like he was the opposite of Augustine, he knew something was missing in his life. But as a great monk, he was a great teacher, and the Roman Catholic Church assigned him to lecture on the book of Romans. And he read chapter 1, verse 17, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And he said that the whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. A year after that, Martin Luther would nail 95 theses to a church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and begin the Reformation. Arguably, the two most important theologians in the history of the church, Augustine, saved out of outright public sin through the reading of Romans, and Martin Luther, saved from self-righteousness and legalism through the reading of Romans. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church, was spurred on to his ministry when he overheard some Moravians reading out loud from Martin Luther's commentary on the Romans. Karl Barth, and you are going to get a ton of Karl Barth in this series because I just can't get enough of him. He was raised in the early 1900s, and it was a time when German theological liberalism was just exploding. The Bible was being disregarded. Truth was being replaced by myth. There were these utopic dreams of social progress that was just dominating the Christian academy. All these seminaries and everything were just overcome with theological liberalism. But Barth was a kind of a part of that, but he remembered sitting in his study, reading Romans and hearing, this is in 1917, hearing the bombs of World War I drop outside his window. And he realized that this utopia that theological liberalism had promised was never going to happen as these bombs fell outside his window. And he began to understand that the kingdom of God was not some religious brand of socialism, that no government would ever save the world, but rather the kingdom of God was the radical inbreaking of God through Jesus Christ, as explained in Romans better than maybe anywhere else. And he wrote a commentary on the book of Romans. And listen, I have read a bunch of commentaries in my life, and nothing sounds like Karl Barth's commentary to the Romans. He's nuts. He's like a bit of a madman. And so some of his commentary is so wild I can't even understand it. But the parts I can understand are just so mind-blowing. In that commentary, when he first published it in 1918 and then republished it again in 1921, it dropped like the bombs of World War I into the middle of that liberal theological program, and God used it to save biblical Christianity. So why am I telling you all that? Because I want you to know that in the last 2,000 years, the history of the church, there are not many more important teachers, writers, and leaders than Augustine, Martin Luther, John Wesley, and Karl Barth. None of us would be here today believing what we believe without them. And the turning point in all of their lives was the book of Romans. Martin Luther called it the chief part of the New Testament and truly the purest gospel. William Tyndale, an Englishman who was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English, he said, "It is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament, the most pure evangelion, that is to say, good news or gospel, and also a light and way into the whole of Scripture." So those guys say that it's the best part of the Bible. Here's a couple guys that go even further than that. Poet Samuel Coleridge says that, "I think the Epistle to the Romans is the most profound work in existence." New Testament scholar John Knox said that Romans is unquestionably the most important theological work ever written. So I'd be worried about belaboring the point if I felt the point could be belabored. But I don't think it can. These 16 chapters, 433 verses, 7,100 English words tell us more about God, more about Christ, more about ourselves than any other single piece of writing in the history of the world. How does God work? Romans will tell us. How did Christ's work work? Romans will tell us. What's our problem? And how do we get out of it? Romans will tell us. How do the blessings of God that were once promised exclusively to the Hebrew people, how do those expand out to include the Gentiles and the Greeks and the Romans and the barbarians and the Americans? What is the centralized essence of God colliding with the ungodly in a way that doesn't destroy us, but reconciles us? Romans will tell us. How many people in the history of the church have been saved by simply hearing the Roman road? I'm going to say it. You're not a Christian. God might save you right now if you pay attention. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The wages of that sin is death, Romans 6:23. But God shows his love for us in this, that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Therefore, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, Romans 10:9. If you are a Christian, then you are saved from the death that you have earned in your sin, and you have been forgiven of that sin by the death of Christ, which is a gift of grace that you receive by faith. So I say all of that to say, and I'll paraphrase theologian F.F. Bruce here. There's no telling what might happen to you if you study the letter to the Romans. It has made more difference in the lives of more difference makers than any other book. So just be prepared. God radically changes people in the study of Romans. You've been warned. I'm only going to look briefly at verse 1 today, which just seems to be a quick introduction, but lurking behind the scenes are some clues to what's happening in this letter. So we'll just start there. Let me read it and pray. Romans 1, 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Father, we admit that we are undertaking a look at your word that is beyond all of us without your help, and so we need your help. Would you speak to us today and in the weeks to follow as we look at this wonderful letter that you've allowed us to have in our scriptures? Father, we love you, and we ask that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Josh, you said that there were 433 verses in this mug. Are you just doing one today? How long is this going to take? I have no idea. I'm just frustrating the heck out of Kindle. Kindle likes to have like my sermons, like here's the text I'm preaching week after week, and I like have not given him that at all. Because I have a friend that preached through the book of Romans in about 30 weeks, 30 sermons. But Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous preacher of the mid-1900s, he preached through Romans at his church on Friday nights to whoever would want to come and listen. And it took him 13 years to get through the book of Romans. So somewhere between 30 weeks and 13 years is what I would guess. That's how long we'll be here. But here's the question from verse 1. First word, Paul. Who's that? That's Paul the ex-Pharisee. Paul the ex-terrorist. The book of Acts said that Paul, who was Saul, participated in the first murder of a Christian. He breathed out threats against the church. He was putting Christians in prison. Why was he doing that? Because he was a Pharisee. He was an elite Jew. And this new following of Jesus Christ within Judaism kind of started as a sect of the Jews. It was really cramping his style. He hated it more than anything. So to go back to the first 10 minutes of this sermon, how does that guy, Christian hater, write the most important Christian document ever written? Well, verse 1 tells us, doesn't it? He labels himself in three ways. We'll just look at each one quickly individually. He says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I was called as an apostle and I was set apart for the gospel of God. Here's the thing about all three of those signifiers. Paul is not the principal actor in any of them, is he? He's talking about things that have happened to him. So what matters in verse 1 is not who Paul is, but who is acting towards Paul in this verse. He's a servant. That means he's been bought by someone else. He's called as an apostle, called by someone else, set apart for the gospel, set apart by someone else. So there is a more important figure than Paul in this verse. Identity. So that's such a buzzword in our culture. It's in the church even. You've been to a church. I know you have. You've been to a church somewhere. Somebody's in the pulpit. Somebody like me. And he says, you got to find your identity. You just got to let me help you find your. No. Bull. Bunk. Balderdash. No. When you read the Bible, and for sure the book of Romans, hey, you'll find your identity. And it's not good. So the huge issue then is not embracing your identity, but finding the identity of someone who would buy you, who would take you in, who would let you belong to him, who acts towards you in love and grace. Paul says, I'm a servant, a doulos, a bondservant, a slave, someone who is bought and sold as property. Think about this. This is a once proud, educated Jewish elite, top of the food chain, says, I'm a slave. Here's something to think about. 1 Corinthians 7, another letter of Paul's, he says, do not become bondservants, doulos of men. So he's adamant, we don't attach ourselves to mere humans. But instead, that verse says, you were bought with a price. So don't become bondservants of men. The point being that Paul says, I was bought by Jesus on the cross, a blood price paid. So I am owned, I am ruled by Jesus. It would be totally fair to say that both before and after his conversion, that the Apostle Paul possessed a genius intellect. But he does not say here, hey everybody, listen up, Paul the genius talking. No, Paul the slave. Next one, he says he's called to be an apostle. Again, it's a passive verb. I didn't call, I was called. An apostle was an eyewitness of Christ. So where doulos is a term of humility, apostle is a term of authority. But Paul never saw Jesus, did he? Again, 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 15, Paul says that Jesus appeared in a miraculous way to Paul later because he was one untimely born. That makes him the least of the apostles, unworthy outside of God's action because he persecuted the church. You remember the story, Acts chapter 9. The risen Jesus meets Saul on the road to Damascus, changes 100% of every detail of Saul's life, calls him to be an apostle, and lastly, he is set apart for the gospel of God. There's a verse in another letter of Paul's, Galatians chapter 1, that combines the idea of calling and being set apart. It's Galatians 1:15. Paul says this, but when he who would have set me apart before I was born called me by his grace. So hold on, just think about that. Paul says he was set apart when? Before he was born. That should bother us. Why? Because if God picked Paul for ministry way back here in the ether before he was born, and God called Paul as an apostle on the road to Damascus here, Acts chapter 9, we got about a 30-40 year problem where things do not seem to be going according to God's plan. Where this guy who God called and set apart before he was born was killing Christians. We get to Romans 11 in the distant future, but it's going to tell us what we should already know, that God's ways are inscrutable, and we do not understand his wisdom and his knowledge, and we need that because when we encounter something like what's going on in Paul's life, where it seems like God's plans did not account for some major letdowns, we think, God, what are you doing? But Paul will tell us what God was doing in another letter of his, 1 Timothy. Paul will say, I am the chief of sinners, but I received mercy so that Jesus Christ might be displaying his perfect patience as an example to those who will believe in him for eternal life. Here's what God was doing. He picked Paul before he was born, and then for however long, 30, 40 years of his life, God loosened the leash for you. For anyone who might sit there and feel like, I have done too much bad, I have been gone too long, God could not love, could not forgive me. Well, God set Paul apart way back here, and he finally called him here. And that in between should give you hope. God picked Paul for a reason. One of those reasons was to write this letter that has revolutionized the world. A letter about the gospel of God. Could have said the gospel of Jesus Christ. That wouldn't have been wrong. But he says the gospel of God. More next week. But this whole letter is just a Christ-soaked gospel manifesto. But God is the primary character. If you want to do this, I do this sometimes when I read through books of the Bible. Try to read through it all at once. You can just mark the word God with a highlighter or underline it in the book of Romans. God is God, just the word God, is mentioned 160 times, average of 10 per chapter. Even the name Jesus Christ is only mentioned 85 times, about half that. Leon Morris says that God is the most important word in this letter. It's a book about God. Everything Paul addresses in this letter is related back to God. In our concern to understand what Paul is saying about righteousness and justification and all that. And let me tell you, we will have some concern to understand that as we go forward. But we should not, in that process, overlook the focus on God. God purchased Paul as a slave to Christ. God called Paul to be an apostle. And God set Paul apart for the gospel. So Paul writes a letter about God. Because he means it when he says in chapter 5 that while we were yet ungodly, Christ died for us. Paul knows that's true. And he just can't get over it. That at the very bottom of his life, God was there. And in the middle of his life, God was there. And he knows God is waiting for him at the end of his life. So he will say at the very end of chapter 11, from him and through him and to him are all things. I said that Romans can change your life. That's not exactly true. God can change your life. But Romans shows us how God deals with us. I'm going to quote Bart here. He says, the relation between us and God, between this world and his world, presses for recognition, but the line of intersection is not self-evident. That means we want God to invade our existence, but we're not sure how it works. But the point on the line of intersection, at which the relation becomes observable and observed, is Jesus. The name Jesus defines the historical occurrence and marks the point where the unknown world cuts the known world. I've always said that I was too intimidated to preach Romans. And I wondered when I would feel ready, prepared to preach it. It's so important, but it's so dense. It's so meaningful, but it's so difficult. It's so crucial. I don't want to mess it up. I don't want to get it wrong. I don't want to diminish it. For 12 years, I've been preaching here. Just this last week, October 2nd, 12th anniversary of my first sermon as pastor here. And over those 12 years, I've referenced Romans. I've read through Romans. I memorized chapter 8. Some of you guys did that with me. And I've looked at Romans like the Grand Canyon, like kind of skirting the rim, but never jumping in. It seems so huge. And I wondered if God would ever give me the grace and the wisdom to preach it. And we've done some We've done some neat things here in the last 12 years. A big building project, changed our membership, our leadership. We've had wonderful staff along the way. Will and Eric, Warren, Jeremy, Thomas, now Kendall and Grant. We have witnessed some really cool stories of people coming to faith and some really sweet baptisms. We've seen people have their lives changed. We've partnered with churches and ministries in other states and other countries. And then there's just been you guys. I'm just going to be really, I guess, personal here for a little bit, but pastoring a church is so wild. And so some of you in this room, you predate me, like you were here before me, and you've been so faithful to our church, and I cannot tell you what that means for the health of a church. We've had good folks move in. We've had good folks move out. Some of those moved back. Some people, in kind of the weirdest part of being a pastor, just ghost us. That's sometimes the hardest to understand, the hardest to stomach. You know, people who are here for a while, and maybe they join, maybe they don't, but then they're just gone. They disappear. Maybe they found something better or drift off. I don't know. I know it happens. Maybe I'm jaded a little bit, but I've been at this long enough to know that some of you listening to me right now, you'll do it too. But I do understand some of the reason why. We're doing all of this in the middle of the Church of Jesus Christ losing its cultural foothold in just about every way possible. The prominence and importance of the church in our country is at an all-time low. We cannot compete even with the events of a 2A junior high. We fight to hold on just to Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. And people are so conflicted. The social cost and call of sports or band or stock shows is somehow stronger than the eternal message of the crucified and risen Savior. But that, the crucified and risen Savior, that's the message. That has been the message for 12 years. Preaching through books of the Bible to whoever wants to come and listen. Try to spend my week digging. Trying to mine for some gold in every part of the text. I want so badly to stand in front of you every week and say, look at this. Look what I found. How amazing is this? But now I'm 40 and I'm trying not to give in to being cynical. By the average life expectancy of the American man, I'm over halfway done. Time is sweeping by much faster than it did when I got here. 28-year-old idiot. And I know where that time is going. And I'm praying that in hopefully some maturity, I can be less moved and motivated by the tyranny of the urgent. The only way to be sure that I'm not relevant at all is to just try to be relevant all the time. And so I just want the thing that's always relevant. Something that has stood the test of time. Something that has, and this is me talking to myself, I need something that's weathered much more than the competing affections of the worldly pursuits that I'm just whining about. Something durable. Something solid. I point to the gospel of Jesus Christ every time I preach. Jesus Christ, crucified for sin, risen for life. But sometimes I feel like it's just a tack on. Maybe it's an illusion. Maybe it gets a little routine to you. You know already that's where I'm driving. But the full gospel, all its various and beautiful facets, it really is. It's the only thing that keeps me going when people let me down. It's the only thing that keeps me going when I blow it and I let me down. It's the only thing that brings me any hope when the people that I bury are more than church members now, but closer than family. Us waiting for a time when I was prepared. Educationally, spiritually, whatever. Prepared to preach Romans. Instead, I've arrived at a point where I'm gonna preach it. Not because I'm prepared, but because I need it. I need to know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, Romans 1:16. I need to know that God's kindness is meant to lead me to repentance, Romans 2:4. I need to know that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, Romans 3:21 and 22. I need to know that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. Oh, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. I need to know that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, Romans 5:20. I need to know that sin will no longer have dominion over me since I am not under the law but under grace, Romans 6:14. I need to know that Jesus Christ our Lord will deliver me from this body of death, Romans 7:24 and 25. I need to know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. I need to know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. I need to know that faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. I need to know the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways, Romans 11:33. I need to present my body as a living sacrifice, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, Romans 12:1 and 2. I need to know that if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's, Romans 14:8. I need to welcome others as Christ has welcomed me, Romans 15:7. And I need to know that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:38. And 39. I need Romans. Hey, you do too. Let's pray. Father, I am aware that I have said a lot and not said anything this morning, and so I just need you to help us and instruct us, encourage us, motivate us. Give us just a tiny glimmer of what awaits us in this wonderful book. Just how powerful it has been throughout history. How much potential it has to move us and to help us and to change us. And so if you would, just to the people who are listening, Father, would you give them just a peek into that? Would you give them an excitement and an anticipation to look at this letter with fresh eyes and an open heart? Father, we do thank you for the gospel of Jesus. We know that it is our only hope and that it does justify us. And that if we have been justified, we have peace with you, which is all we're looking for. As we conclude our service, Father, would you be honored and blessed through the taking of the Lord's Supper and our response to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.